I remember it like it was yesterday. Naeem Faisal, pastor at Seacoast, came up to a little Bible study on the campus of Anderson University. I had grown up as a music minister's son. If you don't know what that means, it means take everything that's bad about pastors' kids and multiply it. I had grown up in a little Methodist church off of Highway 25 in Moonville, South Carolina. We had read the Bible. We would sing praise choruses of the early 90s that today are slightly cheesy. We even began the process of clapping our hands. The Pentecostals have been doing it for a long time, but for the Methodists, it's a new thing, and it started like this. By the time I graduated, we even had a few people that would point their finger to the Lord. Revival was breaking out around us. Naeem was born in Iraq. His brother had come over to the College of Charleston and had met Jesus. And upon returning the Christmas before, he would join his brother at the College of Charleston. He found out the news that his brother had converted to the white American religion of Christianity. Furious, angry, slammed him up against the wall. He threatened to kill his brother. His brother got on the plane, went back to college. A few months later, Naeem got on an airplane knowing little to no English and came to the College of Charleston to begin his college education. Unfortunately for Naeem, there wasn't a large Middle Eastern community on the campus of the College of Charleston, so he had to hang out with his brother and all the Christians. And all the time, they talked about Jesus. And everywhere they went, they talked about Jesus. And there was always Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus did this and Jesus changed that. And he didn't know much English, but he knew the word Jesus and he didn't like it. One night, facing the boredom of either staying in his dorm room by himself or going to the Bible study with his brother, he chose to go to the Bible study. And as he went in the Bible study, he sat in the back of the room making fun of the Christians. And in an exasperation moment, his testimony, which you can see, it's been recorded and put out on all sorts of internet platforms. He said, "God, if you're so," in Middle Eastern language, "blankety blankin' real, why don't you show me?" Naeem went back to his dorm room, got into his bed, and began to read a book. It was still daylight out, but all of a sudden the room went dark. Naeem found himself paralyzed to the bed, something holding his shoulder, something holding his feet. The door flies open. A feature, creature, thing comes in, gets in his face, and says, "You are going to die tonight." Naeem ran out of his room, down to his brother's dorm room, down the hall, speaking faster than his brother could understand, trying to describe what had just happened to him in those moments. As he expressed to his brother what was going on, his brother grinned and said, "I know someone more powerful than that." And Naeem said, "Who?" And he said, "Jesus." And Naeem was like, "Come on." He's like, "I'm serious. There's one name under heaven by which men are saved. There's one name under heaven by which the demons tremble. And that name is Jesus. Have you given your life to Jesus?" And Naeem's like, "Of course I've not." And so Naeem ends up giving his life to the Lord, surrendering his life in faith. His brother then said, "All right, go back to your room." And he said, "Nah, you slide over. I'm sleeping in the bed with you." His brother said, No. You need to go back to your room. God's going to meet with you." So he went back to his room and he pulled the covers over his head and he told himself, "Do not pull the covers off of your head. Do not pull the covers off your head." Next thing he knows, the covers are off of his head. And he said, the strangest thing began to happen. A presence came into the room, and a peace that I cannot explain penetrated my soul. And it was almost as if, in his testimony, he says, it was almost as if Jesus was saying, "Hi, Naeem, my name is Jesus. I've been waiting for you for a long time." That was the first time I ever heard of demonic activity in my life in a church setting. I was 19 years old. Unfortunately, when it comes to spiritual warfare, you're either Bobby Boucher's mom, where everything is the devil, for those of you that haven't seen The Waterboy, and I'm not saying you should. So it's all spiritual. And there's nothing about your own sinful habits or sinful responsibilities that are playing into it. It's always the devil that made you do it. It was never your volition and your will. That's Bobby Boucher's mom extreme. Or, as Kevin Spacey said in The Usual Suspects, the greatest lie the devil ever told was that he didn't exist. And for some of you, you just believe that everything is natural. And every problem you're facing, every opposition you're going up against, is just a natural, normal thing. Well, I'm here to tell you that for those of you in this room who have not only decided to profess a relationship in Jesus Christ, but have decided to take up the call of Luke 9:23 and daily pick your cross up and follow Jesus, that you, whether you recognize it or not, have entered into an active battlefield. There is an enemy that seeks to confuse, that seeks to distract, that seeks to diminish the growth of Christ's glory through and in your life. Let me be very clear. Satan is not scared of a once-a-week Christian who professes to follow Jesus but never takes up their cross on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Friday night to actually be a disciple of Christ. He's already defeated you. He doesn't have to have you on his transcript of people to oppose. But for those that would dare to believe that the reason Christ has put his spirit within you is so that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, then you have stepped into an ancient battle that predates you, and you have an enemy that seeks to destroy you if given the right opportunity. Many are surprised by spiritual warfare, surprised by spiritual opposition, convinced that it's just them being a bad Christian and not the demonic that at times seeks to depress them or cause them to retract from a strong faith in the mercy and grace of Christ being sufficient for them to still come into the presence of Christ boldly. So instead of praying great prayers in times of great need, we convince ourselves that there are others in greater need and that God's in limited supply, therefore he can't receive our needs, which is a form of spiritual warfare that doesn't give you a right view of God. To understand this battle, you've got to go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning of your Bible, there's a book called Genesis. In the very first verse of the very first book of the Bible, we learn what the Bible is really about. In the beginning, it says, God. This is a book that has a beginning because there was a God before the beginning. And the beginning became because of the God before the beginning that began the beginning. And through that God, everything that began, began in him and by him and through him. Later in the New Testament, they would say, it's by him, through him, and it's by him, for him, through him, and to him that all things hold together. And so literally what we're in an experience of is a work of God. Now, what we get in the beginning is a place called Eden. The Hebrew brings a strong word into that beginning of what it was like in Eden. The word is shalom. And the word shalom in Hebrew, it literally means life as it should be. You're in a post-shalom world. And many of you look around at your world, your circumstance, your life, your family, the challenges you're facing. And one of your biggest hang-ups with the idea of an all-powerful and almighty God is that you are experiencing a post-shalom experience in your life. You do good work, you get bad results. You get to the point of harvest, someone steals the harvest. You take them to court, the court lets them off the hook, and there's no justice. You see, we do not live in a place that is in its original state where it was life as it should be. What was shalom, life as it should be? Well, there was peace between God and creation, between God and man, and between man and man. There was no rivalry. There was no murder. There was no death. There was no destruction. There was no gossip, which means there was no south. Now, the midpoint of your Bible actually comes in the third chapter of Genesis. That's the turning point where a battle begins. We're told that God created a creation that was beautiful and it was good, but he left one tree. One tree that should that creation believe or desire and experience in the absence of the authority of God, a life that's lived outside of his authority. If you wanted that experience, he left that tree there in the garden. Many ask why. Why the tree? Why would God allow that? This is actually a pretty simple apologetic to explain. Many have taken up the task of doing so. You can YouTube and Google your way through it and probably find yourself into some trouble if you keep watching. But if you consider it, you then realize, okay, God would have made us robots if no one could choose to live under his authority, if no one could choose to love him. And so we would have been robotic in our nature. But God gave you a volition. He gave you a will. And by keeping the tree in the garden, he allows his greatest value to be realized, which is love. Love requires choice. So you can love me, God says, in this creation and what I've created and everything that I've done, or you can, in the absence of a desire of loving and living under my authority, live in the absence or the counter of what this is, and that's how you get the world that you are in. So the next time you shake your fist at God over broken, shalom, living world, you need to remember that God's intent in the beginning was not that shalom would be broken, and that God's mission through Christ was that shalom would be restored. The serpent comes and deceives Eve. As a result, what we have is a collision of two kingdoms that begin to collide on earth. Eve eats of the fruit. Adam, standing there being passive when he should have been assertive, doing nothing, joins her in that and then blames her for the sin. A practice that continues today by many a weak person who blames others for everything that's happening and going wrong in their life. So now on earth, there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness, as the scriptures would speak, that seeks to destroy, that seeks to kill, that seeks to deceive. And then there's this invading kingdom that's now coming back to reestablish what was lost in Eden, known as the kingdom of God. What we see in the story from the Old Testament that gets us to the New is that God takes a people who weren't a people, and he gives them a future and a hope. He blesses them to be a blessing, and through their lineage comes the Messiah. He prophesies in advance how the Messiah would come, the way in which he would die, the birth in which he would be born into, and the place in which he would be born, so that the people would know in the prophetic text that God was coming, and this is what it would look like when he would be here. Then in the New Testament, we get to Jesus' arrival. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says this: repent of your sins and turn to God for the... There's a new kingdom coming. There's a new age coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming to earth. Many of you sing songs about going to heaven, but in the end, God brings heaven to earth, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we are joined together as one. So it's not about us going up. God is bringing heaven down. If you look at the text to understand this kingdom message that Jesus lived and taught and established, you then get to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where again it's reminded, from then on, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan for a period of time, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins. You see, this is the problem in our culture. The demonic nature of our culture is that we want to approve sins instead of repent of sins, and we want churches that approve of sins instead of calling you out to repentance. But the normal Christian posture, the way that we come before God, is we bend our knee because we recognize our wrong, not because we think that it needs to be justified or it's not that bad, or in comparison to Uncle Buck, we're better than we think that we are. No, you repent of your sins. You repent of your sins. And what do? You turn away from your self-guided, I'm righteous, I'm the authority, I know what's good, I know how to live. You turn away from that. You see, demonically, Satan loves it when you have it your way. Satan loves it whenever you make it about you. Satan loves it when it's a you day, when it's all about whatever you want and how you want it and when you want it. But we as Christians, this is our message, we turn from our ways. We turn to God and we fix our eyes on him, and we do not loosen our gaze off of him. He becomes the true compass and north of our eye, the aim of our day. He becomes the object of our affection, the means and the glory by which we do everything that we do. It's all a matter and an act of worship to God. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You see, Jesus' message is a kingdom message. It's a message that's saying, I'm coming, Jesus is coming, to undo the sin of Eden by restoring his reign over his people and bringing heaven to earth. To understand this spiritual battle that we're in, you need to also understand, number two, that we, as followers of Christ, have been called to advance God's kingdom. This is a massive point of contention for a lot of the people that profess to be followers of Jesus in the world. How many of you can say actively the aim of your tomorrow is that God's kingdom will come, that God's will be done in and through your life? Let me be very clear. The purpose and point of being here, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that the Great Commission would be fulfilled. It's time to get the job done. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. You don't have to go to the Amazon to fulfill the Great Commission. You just have to go to work expecting the Great Commission to be fulfilled by the Holy Spirit at work through you in that place. So we have to realize that we as followers of Christ have been called to advance God's kingdom. Where do we get that from? Luke chapter 4, verse 43, it says this. He replied, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns too, because that is why I was sent. People love Jesus, they want him to stay forever. And Jesus is like, I've got to keep going because the gospel's got to keep going out to other places, to other towns. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. Again, just to remind you of this, I think we should read it weekly here. Jesus came to his disciples and he said, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, you and I, as followers of Christ, exist to be on this earth to advance God's kingdom. And when we take up the mantle of that mission, opposition comes. Last thing I want you to see before I jump into this message a little bit further. Number three, the kingdom of God works counter to the kingdom of the world. This summer, we're going to spend the summer in a series of teachings by Jesus in the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It's the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. And in it, it's going to be hard for you because there are a lot of things that you call vice that the Bible calls virtue. It's going to be a challenge to question whether or not we are living and operating as kingdom citizens. You see, the kingdom of God works counter to the kingdom of this world. We have an adversary who seeks to delay, deny, and defeat the advancement of God's kingdom. And this is what you face every single day. You take up your cross, choose to live for something other than yourself or your paycheck, or people. This is the adversary that we face when we walk out of our doors. Let me be very clear. I said it earlier, but I put it in yellow, which means it's on the screen. Satan is fine with you professing Jesus, but he opposes those who follow Jesus. For a lot of us, we do not experience spiritual warfare, whether it's crazy stories like Naeem's, or more common stories like what every believer faces when they walk in obedience after the Lord, because we profess, but we do not follow Jesus Christ. Over the next several weeks, I want to focus on the opposition followers of Jesus will find when they seek to submit and live for his name and his renown and his kingdom purpose. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to come out of this text for the next several weeks. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 10. A little background on the church of Ephesus and this letter that's written to them as you're going to the book of Ephesians, because I'm a Bible nerd and I like Bible facts. The church of Ephesus was established 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus Christ. Paul visited, the Apostle Paul, this city on his second missionary journey through the ancient world. You can see that recording in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, if you want to see when Paul first goes to Ephesus and the church that was started there. After planting the church in Ephesus, Paul put a couple of named Priscilla and Aquila in charge of the church. Later, a man named Apollos joined the leadership team as the main teacher of the local churches in Ephesus. Years later, Paul comes back and he actually spends 3 years there teaching and preaching. If you go and look at the past pastors of the church in Ephesus, it's a pretty incredible list. The Apostle John was there for a period of time, which is kind of incredible. Timothy, who's the protege of Paul, was a pastor there for a period of time. They had some big name, great preaching and teaching. However, if you flip over to the book of Revelation, this is just all free and extra. If you flip over to the book of Revelation, in the addressing to the seven churches, Ephesus is mentioned, and what's called out about them is that they love doctrine, but they've lost sight of their first love, Jesus. So now the driving force is just them being good people, them being right, them being winning argument people, not them being lovers of Christ. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writing to them says this in verse 10, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Verse 10 opens up with this admonishment. Last thing, let me make sure you remember. Don't forget it. Before we conclude, keep this in mind. You think about last words and they carry heavy weight. They carry significant importance. Paul's concluding a lot of teaching and a lot of correcting and a lot of admonishing. But he wants them to be aware that knowing the right things will not mean that there will not be an attack. That believing the right way will not mean that there will not be opposition. That living Godward will not be met without an adversary that seeks to diminish or distract the work and delay it from moving forward. So he says in this final word, be strong. Which many of you have heard that from your earthly father your whole life. We don't cry, be strong. You get hit with a baseball, don't rub that, be strong. You get hit hard on a football field, get up, be strong. This admonishment from Paul is not like your earthly father's admonishment to not pay attention to pain and just to move on. This is an admonishment to go to a source of power that is greater than what you have in and of yourself. You see, the world's version of be strong means you hold it together. You pick yourself up by your bootstraps and you endure it. But the Christian way of being strong is not just hold on. The Christian source of being strong is go to the source. It says be strong in what? In the Lord. And you see this in the Lord or in Christ over and over again as a call to the believer. We're to be in Christ for our strength. We go as people that are in Christ in prayer to the Father. It's all through and in Christ that we go to the Lord to get what we need. Now the opposite of that is being in Adam. In Adam's like our first father, who instead of going to God, the Father, for his value, his worth, his identity, he distrusted and is deceived, standing alongside his wife, and they step outside of God, believing that they can have an identity that's greater, that they could be God apart from him. That's the way of the flesh. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 15 condemns this kind of being strong. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit command of God as Adam did. You see, we in Adam are in sin, and we have rebelled. And as a result of that rebellion, we stand justly condemned before God. God had no reason and no legal, have to come and save us, to do anything for us. But instead, he gave us a law so that we would know what sin was. In the law, we're not approved by it. So it's not a matter of you being a rule follower that makes you a follower of Jesus. It's instead in the fulfillment of the law that we find grace and mercy, which is what Christ came to do. Look what the text goes on to say. It says this, now Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who is yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. So the question is, are we going to be strong in Adam, which means we're in the flesh and in ourselves, or are we going to be strong in Christ? In Adam, that means under the authority and the condemnation of sin. In Christ, That means we have now, by grace through faith, come under his authority, and we've been freed from the punishment of sin. Therefore, the call is not for you to be strong as you would naturally think. It's instead a call for you to be strong in Christ. You see, in spiritual battle, we have to operate from our identity in Christ in order to expect victory. There's no victory in Adam, but in Christ, we now, instead of fight for a victory in our spiritual battles, fight from a victory that Satan and hell are hell-bent on talking you out of actually having. You don't earn the victory. It's already been achieved. It's already been won. So spiritual battle looks different than earthly battle. Spiritual strength looks different than earthly strength. This is not something you find at your local gym. This is not something that you can get through a really good squat program. If you want to be effective as a follower of God, you're going to be oppressed by demonic spiritual forces. Therefore, you've got to be in Christ daily, and from that identity of being a new creation in Christ, operate from the victory that comes from it as you face an adversary who seeks to remind you or make you think that you don't actually have it. 2 Corinthians, when instructing what spiritual battle was like, said it this way: we are human, but we do not wage war as humans do. This is different. This is different. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. When we face demonic opposition, when we face people that seek to deceive those who are followers of God, that seek to distract from what's the truth and add in speculation where there's no reason for speculation, we do not approach that with earthly means. We don't get loud and yell and demean and diminish and argue. Those are the tools of the world and the tools of the enemy. Instead, we fight with godly tools that God has given us. We are human, but we do not wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. So what happens when you operate in your identity as a follower of God and you confront the enemy? Three things happen according to 2 Corinthians. You demolish arguments, you demolish claims against the word of God, and you demolish disobedient thoughts. When you take on the armor of God, when you walk in his identity that he has given you, you demolish arguments, you demolish claims against the word of God, and you demolish disobedient thoughts. So the word in Ephesians 6:10 is be strong in the mighty power of God. Otherwise, in the Bible, you'll end up getting beaten naked by the demonic and running off. Some of you heard that first story and you're like, I want that kind of stuff. No, you don't. You're not ready for that. You don't even know what the spiritual armor is. How are you going to walk out with that? See, here's the problem. A lot of you want real frontline warfare. You think you want real frontline warfare. But you only have physical tools because you don't know how to use the spiritual ones that God's given you. And in a spiritual battle, you cannot use physical tools and expect to have a victory. In a spiritual battle, you've got to use the spiritual tools that God has given you. Look at what it goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. It says, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. Essentially, this text is saying, you're not living, if you're a follower of Christ, in a time of peace, but it's a time of war. In wartime, things are different. Most of us have not experienced real wartime living. But in wartime, things look different. And so the call is put on all of God's armor. The armor of God is something you walk into a day. It's something you walk into a day with when you're in a time of war. It's a call for you to not live in fear, but to know that we're engaging active resistance as we seek to be the people of God that he is calling and leading us to be by his Holy Spirit. We show up and we meet the challenge with the paper of victory in hand, our testimony, and the weapons for war on our armor. Every single day, you walk out, you take up your cross, you follow him, you carry the papers of victory. I've got a story of a man who died in my place, who paid my penalty, and who by grace through faith has made me a new creation. His name is Jesus, and I now live for his name. I live for his renown. I've got a story of what he has done. It's not just a story that I read about in the Bible, but God has stepped into my story, and he has changed my life, and he's given me a testimony of what he's done. So I've got a testimony, but I don't just carry the testimony. I carry it with the armor that God has given me as I oppose the enemy that would seek to oppose me. Ephesians 6:11, we're living in a time of war, and it's important in verse 11 for us to be aware of the schemes of the enemy. Look at what verse 11 says again. It says, put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies, the ESV says, schemes of the devil. Schemes of the devil. Verse 11 introduces us to the schemer who is known as Satan. Now next week, here's what I intend to talk to you about. I intend to do it this week, but I'll just be honest with you. It's been a rough week. Apparently, when you pick a fight with the devil, things start going haywire in your life. So it's been a tough one. A lot going on. So I decided to preach more exegetically than topically this week. So I had more time to prepare for you biblical answers to a lot of these questions. Next week, which you can assure it's going to be all hell breaking out to keep you from getting here because Satan doesn't want you to know he exists, and he would rather be a pitchfork character that comes out on October 31st every single year and not an actual fallen demonic angel that's been cast from heaven because he tried to rebel and lead a third of heaven's army in a rebellion against God. We'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about who is Satan. We'll talk about demonic possession versus oppression because it still happens today and not just in foreign countries. We're going to talk about the demonic activity and how to discern what it is and what it looks like, which is not so you can run around being quote-unquote demon hunters and acting like crazy people who freak everybody out everywhere you go, scaring people away from Jesus. But we're introduced to him in verse 11. And what is he doing in verse 11? What's he doing in verse 11? He's strategizing. He's scheming. How can I make them lukewarm? How can I make them indifferent? He knows that if you're a follower of Jesus, he will never pluck you out of the hand of God. So he can't get you back. So his best means of attack is to make sure you stay neutral. His best means of attack is to make sure that you lead the Christianity and its practice up to the professionals. And you stay out of it. He's scheming. Have you recognized that if you are a follower of God, that there is someone actively propagating against God's plans for your life? Someone is actively seeking to get you to a place of acting like you're in Adam and not in Christ again. See, for a lot of us, we don't believe that there's an active strategy against the work of God going on within us, and then we're surprised by the suffering that's met in the path of obedience that finds us whenever we're walking after Jesus. Satan is always trying to counter the work of God. This means that Satan's goal is always to disrupt what God is doing. How does he do so? Well, three ways that he constantly attacks that I've seen in my life. Number one, Satan wants to scheme and attack your faith. What is faith? Faith is the conviction of things unseen. You know them to be true because God's track record gives you confidence that he has not abandoned you. So you hold faith when you feel abandoned that God is still faithful and he's still present. You just can't sense him. So what does Satan do? He comes and says, nope, you're really alone. Nope, it was really a lie. Nope, Jesus was a false Messiah. Nope, Jesus is not who you think he is. Nope, what's true for them isn't true for you. And he tries to convince you by playing a tape of your worst hits in your head that you are still the unchanged person before you ever met Jesus. So what does he want you to do? He wants you to have less faith that it's really done. Less faith that his mercy is enough. Less faith that it really is all by grace. Why? Because he knows if you believe that it's anything other than grace, that you'll then think that you've got to earn it. And the second you think that you're out to earn it, you are no longer operating in the spirit, but you're operating in the flesh, and he's won. He wants you to operate in the flesh and not by faith. So he attacks your faith, number one. Number two, he attacks your identity. Paul writes over and over again in his letters to very dysfunctional Christians, some of which who were doing things that would make you go, really? Like that's what they were doing in Corinth? Yes. He writes in those letters over and over again to the church in Corinth, to the saints in Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus. He refers to them in their redeemed identity, not in their old identity. What does Satan do? He refers to you in your old identity, not your redeemed identity. How many of you today at some point during this worship service began to think about the ways that you had failed Christ in the midst of worship instead of worshiping him? So instead of being free, you became reserved. Because it wasn't a good week. Because you failed in some way as a parent, and in your mind you failed God. So you just can't sing like you sang last week when in your mind it was a good one. You just can't pray and draw close like you did last week when in your mind it was easy to do so. You see, your identity is that you're redeemed, which means it's been paid for in full. You're new. You're a new creation in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. They're as far as the east is from the west. And there's no condition to that in what you have received, which means it cannot be lost on future performance, not meeting the standard that you believe it should be at or that Satan believes it should be at. You see, Satan's lost your court case. All of his ability to condemn you has been diminished and taken away because the blood of Christ has paid it in full. So now the only hope he has is he can convince and guilt you into thinking that you've got to live by what's already been blood paid by Christ. So instead of operating as, I'm valuable because I'm known by the Most High God, I'm loved by the Most High God, I'm cherished by the Most High God, I'm led by the Most High God, I'm shepherded by the Most High God, he then tries to make you think, well, you can earn sometimes being loved, sometimes being cherished, sometimes being led. But you're not being led right now. So this is the demonic attack. It moves you from grace into works. He attacks our faith. He attacks our identity. Number three, he attacks our community. This is Satan's favorite ploy. Here's what I know. Not just because I'm a church guy and I'm a preacher. Okay? Here's what I know. The second you actively engage in a life-giving, aiming for Jesus group of followers, your life is going to radically change. Your walk is going to look different. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in circles around tables with grown men who are not emotional, and I've gotten the opportunity to watch God slowly work in their heart and break them and soften them to where they're tough and tender dads. That's biblical manhood. I can't tell you how many times I've heard one person expressing their deepest and darkest and most difficult stuff in a room full of a few guys that are praying together and holding each other accountable and trying to go after Jesus, but we're just screwing it up over and over again. And they're so afraid that they confess and they let this stuff out that they're going to get condemnation. And as soon as they let it out, another guy across the circle goes, I'm struggling with that too. And immediately there's a brotherhood of going, all right, let's work together to go after Jesus and find victory in this. I can't tell you. So what does Satan do? Well, he loves sowing seeds of discord and disunity in the church. It happened in the early church in the book of Acts. In the book of Ephesians, Paul's just addressed it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 5. It says this in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 5. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 5. It says this. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 2, always be humble and gentle. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. What's it going to require for you to be in community? We're going to be humble and gentle. You're going to be patient with each other. Look what it goes on to say. Making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. We already had margin for that one. We're already ready for it. Just last week, I watched stuff disrupt all across our faith family. I can't tell you how many times I had to say to people, have you considered what's going on in the background of their life right now? And they're like, no, I didn't know. And I start, because being a pastor means you know more than you should. And I know more about you whether you want me to know about it or not, because I'm going to find out. Like, people in the South, they're going to gossip until it gets to somewhere where we can be prayed for. So it eventually gets to me. And I start retracting some of the things that are going on in the background, and the person across from me that's so angry at the other person in the church, they then go, I didn't think about that. Maybe you should consider them. Maybe you should consider that what Satan wants more is for you to hate somebody in this church and to not forgive them, to not give them an allowance, to not be patient, to not be humble, to not be merciful, to not be gracious. You think unity, which then leads to an opportunity for a revival move of God, a great unity. You think that unity is just going to be allowed to happen without Satan wanting to come in and sow a seed of discord in this church? No, Now, he wants you to hate your pastor because, you know, he's barefoot and things that didn't bother you now bother you. Or, you know, he just doesn't preach the way that you liked for him to preach. And he's now meddling because I'm actually putting my finger by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in your grill. And you don't want to repent. You would rather run. So your running then requires you demonizing the preacher and going to another church where you'll deify him before you demonize him for preaching the Bible and then convicting the same stuff. No, you got to understand, there's an adversary who seeks to attack your faith, who seeks to attack your identity, who seeks to attack the unity of our community. Now, many would ask, is demonic activity happening today? I told you a story on the front end, and we're going to answer this question over the next several weeks, but let me just say it this way. That story with Naeem, it began a journey for me that's been quite crazy. I can't tell you the number of times I've seen subtle, which is the most frequent form of spiritual warfare, frustration, delay, trying to get you to be impatient instead of patient on the way and work of God. I've seen that frequently. But in next service, I'm going to close service by telling a story of what happened after Naeem. And you'll have to watch online to figure it out. Let me pray for you. Our prayer team's up here. If you need prayer, we'd love to meet you in prayer. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've done. We thank you for the fact that you are the name that is above every other name. And as a result of it, you've given us a victory that we walk in. And as we address and come in contact with spiritual war, as we encounter an adversary that seeks to counterpunch your work, that seeks to cover up and deceive your truth with lie, God, we thank you for the fact that you've given us the Holy Spirit so that we can be empowered to discern the difference between the two, the difference between your voice and the demonic voice. The difference between living in our flesh and now being given the opportunity to live by the Spirit. So God, would you meet us in this series so that we would be effective followers that would carry the gospel to the nations. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Prayer team, you come. If you need prayer, you come.